Amen indeed. Thank you, Team Miller. Good morning. Kids, Sunday school, if you want to leave at this time, you are very, this now is the appropriate time to leave, not when I'm halfway through. Why? Have you ever wondered why? Do you ever catch yourself asking why? Or have you grown out of asking why? And if you've grown out of asking why? Developmentally, the asking why phase typically starts about the time that children are 2 years old and starts to taper around the age of 5 years old. According to Gloria, some people have yet to grow out of that phase. Recently, within the last few years, we started taking a break from whatever series we are in, and we pause on Palm Sunday. Have you ever wondered why we do that? The answer to the question is this: we don't want Good Friday to sneak up on us. We don't want it to be all of a sudden it's Easter. I do not want Good Friday or Easter Sundays to sneak up on me. I need reminders. I need constant reminders because I can suffer from gospel amnesia. I can forget why we're here, why we're doing this. Starting today is a week that we should be thinking about and reflecting. This is the most important week that we're observing. This week that we're observing is the most important week in human history. So we stop and we pause. Because this most important week in history, this is Jesus' last week before he goes to the cross, before he's resurrected. This week, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and he continues to escalate the issue. He continues to escalate the issue that he is the Messiah. But why? Why a donkey? Why cleanse the temple? Why curse a fig tree? What's the deal with that? Just to be clear, what's the deal with that is a more sophisticated why question, okay? So if you hear me say that, that's me being sophisticated. Why? Let's pray and hopefully we'll answer some of those questions. Father God, it is amazing that we start our prayers with that. You are God. You are the one God. You are the creator God. You're sovereign. Nothing you desire to take place doesn't take place. Nothing you choose to have happen doesn't happen. Nothing that you ordain fails to take place. You are completely and utterly powerful. You are outside of time. You know all events. You are perfectly holy. You are perfectly just. You are perfectly loving. Perfectly merciful. Holy, just, loving, merciful. Themes that encapsulate Easter. Thank you, Father. May this be a day, may this be a week where we sing praise of worship to you, where we worship you through prayer. Throughout the week, may we be our own proclaimers of who you are, even if no one's around. Father, we fail to keep your perfect standard. During Holy Week, we should see that. We are the unholy of Holy Week. We are the ones who at every turn get it wrong. We promote ourselves. We focus on ourselves. We look to ourselves, our interests. Father, we fail to keep your perfect standard. What bad news. And yet, on Holy Week, we celebrate the great, great news that you seeing our helpless estate, sent your son. As Sheldon prayed, you not only sent him, he was born of a virgin. He lived the sinless life that we can't do any day, let alone all our days. He took our place on the cross, dying in our place on the cross, bearing our sins, and giving us his righteousness. The great exchange, as Luther called it. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you're gathering up a people and calling them your own. Thank you that you're gathering up a people and you call them sons and daughters, adopting them in as full valued members of your family. Father, we pray for us as a church. We pray for us that we would become more and more enthralled with who you are. That we would be more enamored with you as God. That we would engage our hearts, but also our heads. That we'd see who you truly are as the perfect, all-powerful Creator God. And we would respond with appropriate worship and love. Father, we suffer from a disconnect. We know those things, and yet we still seek our own desires. I pray for us, Father. I pray that we as individuals, we as a church, that we would bring our desires in line with what you desire. What you desire for us, what you desire for us as a church, what you desire for all people. I pray for us, Father. I pray that our sense, the great sense that we would have, that you reconciled us to yourself, would make us, as we read in 2 Corinthians, people of ambassadors of reconciliation. Let us be those people, Father. Let us be the ambassadors of reconciliation in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplace, with one another. May we be constantly pointing everyone that we encounter into a state of worship of you. Father, in your kindness, let one of those times be now. As we look at your word, stir in our hearts an ever-growing affection for you. Cut us where we need to be cut. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Draw us ever closer. Thank you, Father, in your name. Amen. So today we're going to be spending our time in Matthew 21. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Matthew 21, I hope you do bring your Bibles to church. If you're using the blue ESV Pew Bible, it's page 826. But we'll be in Matthew 21, and we are going to start at verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem, and the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Why did this happen? Look back on verse 5, Matthew 21, verse 5. Stay there. Hold there, your place there. Stay there while I read Isaiah 62, verse 11 for you. Look for similarity. So you're in Matthew 21, verse 5. This is Isaiah 62, verse 11. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. We see a similarity there to verse 5 in Matthew 21. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Okay, stay in Matthew again, still stay in Matthew, still starting at verse 5. I'm going to read from you Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, starting at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, for the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. To the Jews who were here, to the Jews who were listening to this, they would have needed no explanation. They would have asked why, but they would have asked why for a different reason. Both of these passages, the one from Zechariah and the one from Isaiah, both of these passages are talking about being delivered by the Messiah. And Jesus is proclaiming that. Why the donkey? Oh, the king is riding on that. Did they want their king to come in humility and promoting peace? No, they didn't. Most certainly not. That is why they would have asked why, but for a different reason. They wanted to be freed from Roman rule. They wanted the Messiah to ride on a war horse. They wanted the Messiah to conquer. That's what they were focused on. They were focused on horizontal freedom. They didn't want the government that they had. They wanted to be free from it. What they were missing, though, is that they had a deeper need. They were bound to something they needed to be freed from. They were bound to sin. They were alienated from God. There's even a why question around the term king. They would have gotten something that we do not get. The role of king is one of authority. In Jesus' case, complete authority. Within our individualistic culture, we balk at authority. If we're to be honest, most of us, we don't actually want a king. If we're to be honest, most of us don't want an authority outside of ourselves. And certainly not one who is going to expect to be central to all that we do. None of us are naturally looking for that king. None of us naturally desire that. Quite the opposite. We want to be freed from that. We want our autonomy. We like our autonomy. By riding in on a donkey, Jesus is answering the question, why a donkey? Jesus is making a cosmic truth claim. He is saying that he is the one true king. He is the one fulfilling scripture. He is the one fulfilling the prophecy of what the Messiah would be. One riding on a donkey with a message of peace. And over this next week, he is going to back up that claim over and over again. He's going to make it abundantly clear what he is saying about himself. He's going to make it abundantly clear what his message was, what his message is, and to some degree what his message is to be. Let's pick it up again at verse 12. Matthew 21 still. And Jesus entered the table and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Why? What is it those around him would have understood. And what is it that we should understand? What's going on? In verse 13, we see this quote, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." This is from Isaiah 56. Here are the verses around the quote. Isaiah 56, starting at verse 6. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those I've already gathered." We've talked about this before. In the New Testament, when there is a quote from the Old Testament, it's not just a soundbite. It's the verses around the quote, sometimes the whole passage. When Jesus is referencing Isaiah 56, he is referencing what the passage is speaking about: salvation for others, a widening, an inclusion. The first audience would have known the temple was a prominent feature. The first audience got it wrong, though, in that they made there be basically a farm market in the part where foreigners were supposed to gather and worship God. So instead of widening it, an ever-growing circle of more and more people in relationship with the one true God, they were narrowing it. They were making it so it was harder and harder for people to come. The temple was to be a witness to the nations around Israel of who God was and why they should worship him. D.A. Carson points out that the temple had basically become a symbol of superstitious belief that God would protect them no matter how they behaved, regardless of how they acted towards him. And the area that Jesus is clearing out is where the non-Jewish people were to come and worship God. Part of what the Jewish people were to do in their worship of God was to draw other nations in, other people in. They were to be a beacon of God's love. And instead, they closed it off so that it was just them. But being a beacon wasn't their priority. Why? Why would the Jewish people act this way? Because that was their fallback to be indifferent towards God. You know how we know that it's their fallback to be indifferent towards God? Because it's our fallback. It's our fallback to be indifferent towards God. We all have, to varying degree, a case of gospel amnesia. We are all prone to fall back to be indifferent towards God. Jesus is restoring the purpose of this part of the temple. That's why he's clearing it. The part that non-Jews were to worship in, that's what Jesus is doing here. It makes perfect sense. They were supposed to be gathering the nations around them to come in and worship. And instead, it was a farmer's market. If you think about the person sitting beside you is giving off a particular odor, imagine what it'd be like if it was a farm animal. If the person beside you is a distraction, imagine if it was a cow. If you think the person beside you is snoring loudly, there are two things for us to see here. Here's the two things for us to see. They were not as engaged with God to the level that God expected them to be. That's the first one. They were not engaged with God to the level that God expected them to be. Earlier in Matthew 12, in a discussion with the Pharisees, Jesus told them that he was greater than the temple. Jesus was saying that he was greater than the things that they based their worship on. In other words, They had their order of worship wrong. They were missing out on what the temple was supposed to point them towards. The temple was to point them towards God and be a beacon that drew others in. And instead, they were using it to fulfill their superstitious ticky boxes. But the true king is now present. And the true king is saying, not only am I calling you to follow me, I'm calling all nations to engage with this. True worship. The true king is now present, and the true king is what we have access to and should be worshiping. And we continue on. When we hit verse 18, we need to again ask ourselves, why? Why is this here? The fig tree. Jesus curses the fig tree. In Mark's gospel, we seem to have more of a chronological account. But here, it seems to be that Matthew is ordering it by topic, which is even more why. Why does Matthew, under inspiration from the Holy Spirit, have Jesus riding in a donkey, clearing the temple, and then cursing the fig tree? He's ordering them topically. Why? Why put the fig tree here? Let's read Matthew 21, verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. This is Jesus teaching a parable to his disciples. It's what's called an acted parable. The green leaves would indicate the presence of figs. The figs wouldn't be ripe yet, but they'd be edible. Think of green apples. This fig tree was showing that it was growing fruit. That's what you would think when you saw it from afar. But then as you approached it, you saw it had no fruit. And Jesus is saying, it's cursed. D.A. Carson argues convincingly that we should see this section as talking about people who make a show of following Jesus but bear no fruit. They look like Christians from afar, but once you get to know them close, you see they have no fruit. So why are these three sections put together? First, Jesus wants us to see who he is. He discloses himself to be the King, the Messiah, the Savior. We can't rush over that too fast. Like we said earlier, Jesus is making a cosmic truth claim. The thing about a truth claim is it's either true or it's false. It doesn't matter what we think about it. It's either true or it's false. And Jesus is saying that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is himself God. That's the first thing he wants us to see, that he's the Messiah, the Savior. He does not back away from that. He's had ample time to dial down that message if it's not true. But he just keeps building on it and building on it and building on it. That's the first thing that Jesus wants us to see. He is the long-awaited King. He is the promised Messiah. The true king is now present, and the true king is what we should be worshiping, and anyone can get in on it. Ooh, we see that with the message that we're supposed to take away from the clearing of the temple. The gates have been blown open. Any of us, all of us, are welcome to come. Any of us, all of us, are welcome to bring others. The true worship is life worship. That's what true worship is supposed to be. We worship the king because he's the king and worthy of our worship. But it's supposed to be our entirety of life that's aimed at that worship. It's not a section. It's not enough to know the right things. It's not enough to proclaim the right things. True worship of God means that our heart is set on him. And it's evident by the fruit that we are bearing. All this week, we can be engaging with the most important week in human history. We can be asking these why questions through it. The what questions. What does this look like? What does it mean? Let's move to our takeaways. We have only two takeaways today, but part two is probably more of a two-parter, so two and a half. Here's one thing that we have to get, and this is hard for us because it actually requires us to change the way we think about this week. Easter is not a warm and fuzzy feel-good story. Easter is not a warm and fuzzy feel-good story. It is a violent rescue mission. Jesus is saving a people for himself, a people who are desperately in need of being saved. This isn't like you're just a little bit lost on your way to 7-Eleven. This is that you're dead. Jesus is saving a people for himself, and he's transforming those people into his church, into his bride. Why might not be the only question that we should wrestle with today. Who might also be one? Who is it that you truly believe Jesus to be? He makes his cosmic truth claim. It's true. But are we truly ready for the answer to that, who is Jesus? This is an important question, especially this week. Is Jesus truly God? Is he truly man? Or is he not? Is he truly God or is he an imposter? Did he truly come to save us or not? It's an important question. And we should be using this week to remind ourselves that Jesus came to save us. That Jesus came to save us because we have no hope of saving ourselves. And that Jesus came to save a people to himself. So Easter is not a warm, feel-good story. It is a violent rescue mission. And we will engage that violence when we'll look at that violence on Friday with the Good Friday service. Number two is this. Who or what is your king? Who or what is your king? Have you let your allegiance to God slip? Are you filling the temple area with animals and distractions? What is distracting you? Leisure, family, career, pride? I suffer from gospel amnesia. That is why we have these great gospel reminders. Are you currently in a bout of gospel amnesia? Take this week to remind yourself why. And the second part of number two is this, that there might be some here who have never acknowledged Jesus as the true king. You've never made a commitment to have God as the king of your life. Make today the day that you settle this matter. Come to the king. The depth of who Jesus is so that we see this amazingly, almost unbelievable story that the God of the universe reaches down in love to reconcile us to himself. That's what we need to be doing this week. We need to be engaged from this point forward. The great proclamation that Jesus riding on a donkey is coming as the Messiah, as the Savior King. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, again, we thank you that you're God. I pray for us, Father. I pray that we'd be overwhelmed by your presence. When we read throughout Scripture of people encountering you, there's a depth of acknowledgement and a depth of emotion. Let us be those people. Let us be overwhelmed by the goodness of who you are. Let us set aside our agendas. Let us set aside our preferences. Convict us of falsehood. Let us not be those fig trees. We see the fate of the fig tree, Father. Let us be more desirous of authentic relationship with you wherever we are today than to prop ourselves up into something that we're not. You are a kind God. You are a gentle God. You're a merciful God. Some of us here need that today, Father. Some of us here today need that reality that our allegiance has been wrong. Let us all, regardless of where we are, come to you today, Father. In your loving Son's name, amen.